Well, here we are in Mark chapter 5, and I forgot my glasses. I can make it without it probably, but they're easier with them on. Thanks. Verse 33. So again, Mark chapter 5, verse 33, 34. Mark chapter 4, yeah, sorry. Even with my glasses on, I have a problem. So verse 33. And with many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. I like what it says in verse 33, as he spoke the word to them as they were able to bear it. God sometimes has to wait for us to catch up to him before he'll speak to us. As they were able to bear it, he doesn't cast his pearl before swine. So that's kind of the end of it. He's done with the parables. He spoke to them in this time through parables, and only through parables did he speak. And then we move into the end of chapter 4 here. And let me talk a little bit perhaps about the Sea of Galilee. Again, the setting and the parallel is Matthew 8 and Luke 8. Those are the parallel portions of this scripture. But so Jesus had been all day preaching, speaking the parables, some in public on the seashore. Remember, there were so many people there. He got into a ship. Multitudes and multitudes were there. A certain portion of the day he went into a house and he there explained and spoke some of the parables. But he explained the two parables that he explained. That is the sowing or the different soils, and then the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's the only two parables that Jesus explains. But he's tired. Evening has now come, and he's had a busy day, surrounded by multitudes. I don't know what our day has been like, but it doesn't compare to the day of Jesus. So he's tired, but he tells the disciples, we got to go to the other side. And the timing of God is amazing. The providence, the sovereignty of God in timing is impeccable. We're not going to go there. We'll get to chapter 5 and we'll see who it is that he wants to meet. Why his timing is so precise, because there's someone he's going to meet on the other side. We won't go there today. But so they sail across the Sea of Galilee, which is actually a freshwater lake, but it's called the Sea of Galilee because it's large for that part of the world. And we'll read a little bit about it. The geographical layout of the Sea of Galilee is in the midst of the Jordan Valley, which on the north is the Mount Hermon. On the south is the Dead Sea. So that's where the Sea of Galilee is. It's also known as the Sea of Tiberias. It lays in the Jordan Valley, which is part of the Great Rift Valley. If you've ever heard of the Great Rift Valley, it runs 4,500 miles from Mount Hermon down through the Red Sea, down the whole coast, eastern coast of Africa, and ends up in Mozambique, where a couple of us have been there. Anyway, it ends up in Mozambique. On either side of the lake are steep hills and cliffs that surround and encompass the Sea of Galilee. This is somewhat important to see the geographical. So here's the lake down here, and on both sides there's great steep hills and cliffs and whatever there. And on the one end is Mount Hermon. And so this is what's around the lake. Steep hills and cliffs encompass the Sea of Galilee. They make it very vulnerable to sudden high winds, which then cause violent storms upon the lake as the cool airs from Mount Hermon come down and they meet with the hot air of the Jordan Valley, which is extremely hot, below sea level. And they meet together and it causes these sudden great storms and gales of wind. Mount Hermon, the height of Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet, over 9,200 feet high. It's typically snow-capped the whole year long. Anyway, because of the hot air down here and the cold dropping down off of there, suddenly these tremendous winds, gale forces will come up. The lake itself is 13 miles long, so a little longer than from here to Marshall, long. And then 7 miles wide, a little wider than from here to Ghent, for instance. So it's a pretty good sized lake. It's 690 feet below sea level. It is the lowest freshwater lake in the world, so it sits way down, 690 feet below sea level. It's the largest, or lowest, sorry, freshwater lake in the world. It is 360 feet deep, so it's a deep lake as well, a lot different than the lakes around here. It is fed by a few springs underneath it, but mostly from the Jordan River again, which trickles and comes out of the Mount Hermon, and it goes out of the south end running into the Dead Sea. So that's what's feeding this lake. The water is basically very pristine. It's a clean water because of the springs and the fresh waters that come off the mountains as the snow melts. So the lake is a beautiful lake, pristine lake, loaded with fish. Very healthy lake, and it was loaded with fish. As we look into these verses 35 through 41, we perhaps will find no other place in Scripture where the humanity and the divinity of Christ are seen so, so at contradiction to one another. The difference is so stark, and we'll see it as we go into this. The humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ. We see a picture of the God-man. And again, Jesus is always our subject. So here we find Jesus. He's exhausted. He's sleeping in the bottom of a little boat, or a boat anyway. Severe storms beat on their helpless vessel. And this is contrasted with his rising up. And with but a single word, a single command, the storm ceases. The winds stop. The waves stop with just a single word. This exhausted man who doesn't seem to desire to help them, he is out. He is sleeping. And they feel he has no concern for them. This man rises and takes command of all of nature. Such the contradiction between a man and God. It's just so obvious there. So let's read, starting in verse 35, we'll read through verse 41. And that ends Mark chapter 4. On the same day, that's the same day after he spoke the nine parables, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, that's the back end, he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly, and they said one to another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So they have a revelation of something they'd never seen before. Who is this? Now we're going to go through this just verse by verse. That's probably the best way to work our way through this section at this time. We'll go verse by verse. There's a multitude of subjects in here. It would be great to take a month to go through here and pick the different subjects we could take. But we're just going to go verse by verse and try to get through these verses here, through these seven verses. So verse 35, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.'" Just two things to notice is that it was evening. It was dark. Things are always worse at night, aren't they? We're going to start to come into the storms of life. Just when the oceans rise and thunders roar, as we just sang about, night it's always worse. It's amazing, isn't it, when maybe in the middle of the night you wake up and some anxious thought comes to you about whatever it might be, a child, a job, finances, illness, health, whatever it might be. Things seem so worse. And then in the morning you wake up and the sun's up and it's like, wow, it's a completely different day. You know, it's so different. But this is evening. We're moving into the evening of life, as it were. It was the same day of the parables, but they're moving into the evening. Coming to verse 36. "Now when he had left the multitude, he took him, and when he had left the multitude, they took him along in the boats as he was. and other little boats were also with him. I think those other little boats kind of lost out when the waves came, when the storm came. They probably turned back. We don't know, but we don't hear anything about the little boats on the other side when he gets there. So assuming they didn't sink, they maybe went back when they saw the storm coming, but they motor on because Jesus has told them, we're going to go to the other side. So, and he's in the boat, even though he's sleeping, they're going to obey the master. We've got to get to the other side. So they took him, it says, interesting phrase that Mark adds, they took him as he was. What does it mean? They took him as he was. He's tired. He's hungry. He's exhausted. He also isn't dressed for the cold winds that will come off when that wind picks up and comes across the lake at night. The cold winds that will come. And of course, he's going to get wet. He's going to be completely humanly uncomfortable. They took him just as he was. They didn't prepare for anything. They just said, come on, or he said, let's go. And they said, okay. And they went. At his command, they went. So they took him just as he was, hungry, ill-clothed, tired, and exhausted. But Jesus takes us just as we are. They took him as he was. Jesus takes us just as we are without one plea. He takes us. Of course, as he takes us, he puts his life within us and then he changes us. And we're conformed to the image of God. He takes us as we are and then he privileges us to be called the children of God. And as children of God, he will work the Father's image into us. But he takes us just as we are. So what an encouragement it is. Verse 37 then, let's read verse 37. And a great windstorm. The word great there is megas in the Greek. It means it's in English it's hard to add much more than great, but it's humongous, it's mighty, it's powerful, it is terrific, it is scary. It is almost hurricane-like. It is great. So again, verse 37, and the great windstorm arose, and it arose suddenly. It was quickly. It was unsuspecting. They didn't have their map, their apps on their phones that they could look up and see what that there were winds coming or look at the radar, you know, moving around, which isn't right half the time anyway. But anyway, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat. So it was already filling. If we compare that to what Matthew said or what Luke says, we expand a little bit of the view of what was happening. They were crashing in upon him and the waves were coming down into the boat. And they're out in the middle of this wave. I read someplace that it's not unusual during these gale forces that waves on the lake could get at least 10 feet high or higher. That's not terribly uncommon. So the boat, however high it was out of the water with the disciples in it, I don't know if it's 4 feet out of the water or what the edge of the boat is, but these waves are huge. They're 10, 12 feet high coming in, and they're coming and lapping over the boat and crashing in, and the boat is filling with water, and the lake is only 360 feet deep, and it's night and it's dark, and the wind is roaring. We hear nothing about rain, so we assume there wasn't rain. But this is what's happening to them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. It was filling up, and there was great fear that came upon them. These men were sailors. Probably six of them at least had, and maybe seven had sailing, fishing experience. But they were sailors. They knew what to do. John and James and Peter and Andrew, their whole life, they grew up as little boys sailing on this sea. They knew what it was about. And so these men were sailors, and the fierceness of the storm gripped their souls and filled them with fear for their lives. They began to fear for their lives. The boat was filling up already. It was a horrendous situation to be in. And it was enough that these guys who are seasoned sailors, they feared for their life. So it's obviously one of the worst storms they'd probably ever been in. It was terrible. Jesus was so exhausted that he's sleeping. Can you imagine being in a boat? Again, I don't know what size the boat was. It wasn't a huge boat, but it was big enough to carry, let's say there was 12 men in it without sinking. It was a fishing boat. It would have had nets, probably may still have been in it. And in fact, the cushion that Jesus laid on may have been a pile of nets. We don't know. Some places say pillow, some places say cushion, some places say the cushion. So it's identified as there was a cushion designated in the boat, just one. So we don't know, but Jesus is there and he's so exhausted that he sleeps through this howling wind. Imagine again the sound and the crashing and the noise and the fear of these men and them rustling around in the boat. Perhaps they grabbed oars and tried to steer it right. They probably took the sail down because it would have gotten ripped off in the winds. And all this is going on, and Jesus is sleeping. He's so exhausted that he sleeps through the howling wind, the tossing of the boat up and down. If you've ever been in a boat on a large body of water, it's probably worse than being in an ocean liner, because they're so long, they kind of go gradually, you know, on the ocean ships. But boats that are 24 feet long or something, you put them on, which was my experience on Lake Michigan, and the waves come up. They were only like 6-8 footers, you know. But I don't do motion sickness. I get motion sickness, and that was not a fun trip for me. All the other guys were fishing and having a great time, and I'm sitting there trying not to puke. and they say, you know, stare at the horizon. Well, yeah, that's good, but when the boat goes like this, then it goes down. Now you're down there. It don't work. But this is what's happening to them. It's moving up and down immensely. I mean, if the waves were 10 foot, imagine that. You know, you're up, then you're down, and it's crashing and banging, and water's coming in, and the waters are cold. Anyway, all these things are happening, and Jesus is asleep. He is so exhausted. He gives himself so completely. And this is our Savior. He gives himself so completely to us without reservation. He gives himself. So he is so exhausted that he sleeps through all this, all the tossing of the boat, the crashing of the waves, and the water coming in upon him. There he sleeps. I wonder if he's in water. I wonder how wet he is. Because we don't read those boats typically didn't have a raised section. They just were flat bottomed. So I don't know, but there he is. He's sleeping. And in fear, the disciples are crying out to him. And I wonder, you know, if we look at it again, verse 37, and the great storm arose, the waves beat onto the boat, so it was already filling, verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep, and they awoke him, saying, Teacher. And again, if we compared the other gospels, which we just won't take the time to do, they're crying out to him. And somehow he's able to sleep. It's amazing. They are so exposed to these natural tragedies that are coming in right into the boat. So they're crying out in fear. And I wonder, is their cry, is it a rebuke? Don't you care? Or is it a prayer? Don't you care about us? We're going to perish. Don't you care? Anyway, we'll get to that just a little bit more. So all seems to be sailing smooth with them until this storm comes. And I wonder about in your life. Be assured that when we make advancements in the kingdom of God, Satan will challenge us at every corner. And even without knowing it, unsuspectingly, boom, we find ourselves in troubles. We find ourselves in trials. We find ourselves that things have been sailing along very smoothly. Then suddenly a storm of cares arise. Maybe it's an illness of a child. How helpless are parents when their child is sick and medicine can't help them? What a storm that would be. Or, again, there's so many different things. Storms of cares, storms of grief, storms of temptations come, storms of calamities, storms of disaster, storms of disappointment. Everything's good, and all of a sudden, you didn't get the promotion you thought you were going to get. Or this happened, or your child makes a decision that agonizes your heart. Something happens, and we're in the midst of these storms. And they happen suddenly. They just happen so suddenly, and disappointments. And then we pray. And yet it seems that Christ is asleep. Have you ever been in the situation where you cry out to God, Lord, help me? As Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he prayed again and again, Lord, deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. And God tells him, of course, my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul says, okay, then I'm going to just be content with that. I'm going to glory in this thorn in the flesh rather than continue to cry and complain about it. But it seems like God is asleep. He'll answer everybody else's prayers, but he won't answer mine. He loves this one. They've got life so good. You know, it's interesting. We look at other people's lives and we think, oh, they don't know what suffering is. They've got it so well. They're so well off, they never have trials. And we compare ourselves from what we think their life is like. Well, if you believe everything that's on Facebook, that everybody's life is what it shows on Facebook, we're fools. Because it isn't that way. Everybody's life has trials. And this is what happens, is that these storms, and they come, and they pray, and yet he's sleeping. Is Jesus sleeping on you? Do you think Jesus is asleep in your situation? That's happened to me. There was times, and I could tell them the one that comes to mind, and I'll be quick. We were going through something in our lives that was very painful. We felt all alone, hurt, wondered why God didn't answer. We just, you know, felt so deserted in one sense and hurt, lonely. We went to a conference up in Nanabuju, which is north of Duluth, about 100 miles, and the speaker was a woman named Helen Rosevere. And it was a small group. Maybe there was 80 people there. So we felt very privileged to sit under her ministry. And she spoke and she said, "Why are you here?" She said, "Do you feel?" She said, "I'm going to speak from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. I want to speak about Elijah when he went to the brook. God told Elijah to go to the brook. And so Elijah was there at the brook at God's command. But suddenly the blessing that God had given him was that brook. It dried up. Has the blessing God has given you dried up?" And I was so rebuked by the Lord. I just crumbled and wept and asked God to forgive me for ever doubting him, that he didn't know the situation I was in. Of course, theologically, we know that. God knows everything. He's everywhere. But personally, sometimes you feel like he's not paying attention to me. This was the disciples. He's just asleep. Do you feel God is asleep in your situation? That's what they're faced with at this point. Excuse me. Well, God's not asleep. If you think God is asleep, he's not asleep. He is watching. He is waiting. God doesn't waste anything. He is not asleep. God's not asleep. There doesn't seem to be an answer. Our boat seems to be sinking. There is no deliverance. There's no let up of the pressure. You're still under the same situation. God hasn't delivered me. He hasn't heard me. But it is then that we have the opportunity to discover and learn the meaning of Romans 5, verse 2. Tribulation works. The old King James, tribulation worketh. Tribulation works. Prosperity doesn't work to change our character, to let God get our attention, to be alone with him, to find out what's really happening, to be conformed to the image of God, to die to self. Tribulation works. It's then when we fall into all this adversity and there seems to be no help and that God is asleep and he's not hearing me, it is then that we find out tribulation works. It works patience or perseverance, and perseverance works character, and character works hope, and it's a hope that is never discouraged. That only happens in tribulation. And so the disciples are learning as Jesus delays, as we delay, they find out that, hey, this is going to work for me. Something good is going to come out of this. Our suffering, God will not waste. As old Samuel Rutherford said, God purposes a crop in our life and a harvest, but only sometimes the way to get there is through tribulation and trials. And it's so foreign to us, especially in this age where we know nothing of hardship. We know nothing of suffering or lack of things. There's so many substitutes we have, and the disciples are going to find some of these things out. So it is this, at this time, that they discover that tribulation works. Blessed is any storm that sends us on our knees to Jesus. What a blessing. Any storm that puts us and drops us to our knees and we're at the feet of Jesus. How can that be bad? Tribulation works. And so James says, count it all joy when you fall into all these different trials and temptations, that patience could have her perfect work, and that patience will teach us that God was there all the time, that God was there, and he's good, and he loves us, and he's faithful. In 1 Peter, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. I'll give you something to do. 1 Peter chapter 1, and reading in verse 6. We'll read a few verses there. The same theme. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. Notice the two phrases. It's for a little while, and it needs to be this way. Our Master, our Savior, said it's only going to be for a little while, whatever the trial is, and it needs to be there. If for a little while, if needs be, You have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, even though this faith is tested by fire, that it may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, where is he? Are you asleep? Lord, where are you? Whom, having not seen, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet you're believing. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, and thus receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Is to know Jesus. The salvation of our souls is to know Jesus in a greater measure. This is life eternal, he said in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that we may know him. This is life eternal, so receiving the salvation of our souls. Oh, how the soul grows in adversity. It is the perfect climate, the perfect condition, the perfect soil to mature our souls. It's adversity. Not that we pray for it. I don't want any. You know, I don't want any more trials, but I know I'll have them, and so will you, because it's life. Paul says, through much tribulation we will reach the kingdom of heaven. In Acts, he says that. So the soul grows in adversity and trials and tribulations. Trials and tribulations are the perfect soil and the condition for maturing our hearts. Young people, learn this now. You will go through tribulation. Jesus quoted it. It's one of the promises nobody wants to claim, including me. John 16:33. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Young people, there will be tribulation. Mom and dad will not be able to protect you all of your lives. Mom and dad will not be able to support you all of your life. Many people will turn against you. There'll be many hurts. There'll be many obstacles in life. But Jesus never changes. He is always faithful. He is always loving us, even though sometimes it might not look that way. Their faith was little, but they had enough faith at least to cry in his direction. They had some faith because they cried towards him. They came to him. They tried to awaken him. They had enough faith in this one who they were beginning to know but yet hadn't known fully. They called him teacher here. Teacher. We find out that in Matthew, Matthew, they call him Lord. If we look at Luke, they call him Master, Master. They're calling out to him. This is who he is to them. He is Lord. He is Master. He is Teacher. Their complaint seemed to form a false impression. That's verse 38. Let's just read it again. But he was in the stern of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him, and they said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So that's why I ask, is it a prayer or is it a rebuke? If we compare Matthew and Luke, and especially Matthew, it appears to be a prayer. But in that prayer, there was a jab. Don't you care? You know, don't you care? There's a rebuke in that. So what is it? The complaint seemed to be that they had gained a false impression that Jesus had a lack of concern for them. Don't you care? We are going to perish. It's interesting. That's the same word as John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever would believe in him should not perish. That's the word they use, perish. Don't you care that we're going to perish? Well, God sent his son so that you wouldn't perish. Oh, ye of little faith. This is what he eventually challenges them with. And when they said, don't you care that we perish, the word we there is inclusive. They are pointing to him. You're going to die too. We are going to perish. This whole ship, we're all going to die. We've lived on this sea. We know what happens. No one lives when these type of storms come and the ships go down. There's no survivors. We are going to perish. No doubt about it. We are going to perish. And they panically go to him and kind of rebuke him about it. Don't you care? And it's interesting the things we say to God. Again, I remember one time praying, Lord, don't you know how much I hurt? As soon as I said it, I said, how stupid. Of course he knows what we're going through. Then you get right with God. Sorry, Lord, I got carried away. But it's okay to express where our hearts are. But it was all inclusive. It is not necessarily clear whether they were even requesting deliverance, or they just telling them, hey, we're going to die. Don't you know we're going to die? Wake up. We're going to die. Don't you care that we're going to die? Don't you care about your life? Don't you care? We're going to die. You're going to die. We're all going to die. Don't you care? Anyway, that's what seems to be going on. But perhaps this was part of the reason for his remark when he says to them again in just a later verse, how is it you have no faith? Or else he says in Matthew, O you of little faith. Or in Luke he says, where is your faith? This is what he says to them at that point. Why are you faithless? Where is your faith? How is it that you have no faith? He's stumped. How is it that you have no faith? Perhaps he had waited for them. This is what I'm wondering. Did he wait for them? Yes, he was asleep, but in the sovereignty of God, did he wait for them until they exhausted all of their resources? They wore themselves out. They tried every skill they had to keep that boat afloat, but they couldn't keep the waves out of the boat. And so Jesus says, you go work yourself to death, and eventually you'll come and ask me. Isn't that like us? We try everything. And then when nothing else works, then we go to Jesus. And that's what they, I think he waited for them. Okay, tire yourselves out, do your rowing, try to bail the boat, do this, do that, do whatever you want to do. When you get tired of yourself and you find out that your own strength is not enough to save you, maybe then you'll come to me. And I will respond, but you've got to learn that. So perhaps he waited for them to exhaust their strength and their trust in their own skills and their own resources and their knowledge of sailing before he would intervene. They must come to the end of themselves. They must cry out to him, for man's extremity or limits is God's opportunity. When we run to the end of our strength, we will then find God's strength. And the sooner we lose our strength, the better. The more confident we are in our abilities, the less we'll know of the ability of God. And so maybe God waited for them. And then we come to verse 39. So then Jesus arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. When it says a great calm, see, this is one of the great miracles that struck them so much, is that if you took a pan of water and you jiggled it like this, and then you suddenly set it down on the table, does the water stop immediately? No, it swishes around. But this isn't what happened. When he said, be still, whoosh, the sea, again, 13 miles long, 7 miles wide, 360 feet deep, immediately, whoosh, it was a sheet of glass. And they've never seen that. They've seen storms quit, but they've never seen the waters obey, boom, and drop. This is one of the things that struck him. The howling winds, again, they didn't wake him. The movement of the boat didn't wake him. The rushing into the cold water didn't wake him. But their cries, eventually, they woke him at just the right time. Even though their request was rough and it was accusing, God answered. In his time, he answered. Our prayer might not be perfect. We might not pray exactly as we should, but in God's time, he will answer. God is faithful. He will answer us in the storms of all of our life. And Jesus rebukes then the wind and the sea. The word rebuke there is the same word that's used in the first chapter, verse 25, where Jesus goes into the synagogue and he rebukes the devil. So he rebukes the wind. He muzzled them. He muzzled the wind and he muzzled the sea. This is our God. He muzzles the wind. He muzzles the sea. Though it was night and the wind was howling, the waves and the sea were roaring and crashing into the boat, the lake so deep, Jesus asks them, why are you fearful? Wouldn't he know why they were fearful? Why are you afraid? Well, it's night. We're sinking. We're gonna drown. The waves are crashing in the boat. The wind is blowing whatever, X number of miles an hour. It's horrible. Like I said, we're going down. No, there'll be no survivors. And you ask us, why are we fearful? Why are you so fearful? He asks. Why are you so fearful? Why don't you have any faith? There's the question. He answers his question. Why are you so fearful? Well, you don't have any faith. Why are we so fearful? Well, we don't have any faith. Why are we so fearful? Because we don't know the man who seems to be asleep in the stern of our boat. What's he doing in the stern anyway? He should be driving instead of in the back. But why are you so fearful? And it's a mystery for Christ. This is something that as the God-man, he doesn't understand. Why are you so fearful? This was a mystery to Christ. Why do you doubt the love of God for you? Why do you doubt the care of God for you? Why do you doubt the sovereignty and the power of your heavenly Father? God will not abandon your children. Why don't you have any faith? Why are you so fearful? Don't you know your heavenly Father? I taught you to pray in chapter 6 of Matthew, didn't I? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Commit our life. Why are you so afraid? And aren't we afraid all the time? Man, are we panickers. We hit the panic button right away. Jesus says, why are you so afraid? Don't you know me? He said in John 14, have I been so long with you and yet you do not know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, what's going on here? He will not abandon us. In John 13, verse 1, it says, and having loved his own, he loved them unto the very end. In John 17, he says, Father, those that you've given me, I've lost none of them. I've kept them, Father. And so why are you so fearful? What are we fearful about today in our lives? What are we anxious about in our life? Take no anxious thought for your life this way or that way. And Peter says, cast all of our care upon him. It is either, for us, it's either fear or faith. You know, we look at situation, we said, the sea is so vast and my little boat is so small. But we forgot to look another place. My God is so big. My God is so big. He is so faithful. He is so trustworthy. He has proven himself to me over again and again and again. Yes, the sea is vast. Life is too big for you. Life is too big for me. My boat is far too small to be victorious in this life. But my God is able. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to what it says in Ephesians 3. So it is either for us faith or fear. It's one or the other. Are you a fearful person? Ask God for faith. Learn that God delivered me from my last tribulation. The last thing I panicked about a half hour ago or whatever it was, God delivered me from that. He got me through it. So now I'm facing the new one. Let me look back and say, yes, he's been faithful. He will continue to be faithful. So for us, it's either faith or fear. We must know our Jesus. We must live in Jesus in the storms of life and also in the calms of life. When everything's good, we better be looking to Jesus. When blessings come, we better give them back to Jesus and acknowledge who they came from. When trials come, we give them to Jesus. We give them back to Jesus. We look to him either in good or bad. We must be looking to Jesus. We will then discover that tribulation works. If we keep our eyes on Christ, we sang the song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. You know, give our hearts to Jesus. So it's either fear or faith. We shall soon discover then and learn that tribulation works. If they had had more faith, they would have had less fear. But they didn't have enough faith, so they had lots of fear. Faith is knowing the blessed, faithful character of Jesus. That's what faith is. It's knowing who God is. Oh, what a blessing to know who God is, that he's with us. Whatever it is, it's okay because God has ordained it. It's okay, whether it seems ill or blessed. If God's in it, it's okay. It's tremendous. The waves were crashing in and filling the boat, but they were not. Okay, picture it. The waves are coming in and crashing into the boat, but they did not get into the soul of Jesus. So that's what happens to us. We panic. We hit the panic button. And those storms outside, they come in us. And once they get in us, we're going down. The storm had gotten into the boat, but not into Jesus. The storm had gotten into the disciples' soul, but it hadn't gotten into the soul of Jesus. When Peter was asked in Matthew 14, we could go there in Matthew 14, remember, where there's another storm, and Jesus comes walking on the waves, and they cry out, they think it's a ghost, and they wonder, who is he? And then they realize it's Jesus. And so he says, Peter, come down. And Peter comes down. What a wonderful man that he trusts to walk on water. And he does as he keeps his eyes on Jesus. But when the wind and the waves get into Peter's soul, he begins to sink. But Jesus lifts him up because he's faithful. And then they said, he is the Son of God. They didn't ask, who is this? They knew he was the Son of God. So this is what happens. Their souls, the water had gotten into their souls. We got to keep Jesus in our souls. They had gotten into the souls. This water had gotten into the souls of the disciples. And it caused them anxiousness. And this is what happens to us. Is it not right that the things we go through get into our soul and they sever us from fellowship with God? Then we begin to sink. Because we've let them into our souls. It doesn't mean we aren't to be realistic about things. We have to face things. But protect your hearts. Do not let your hearts be overcharged with fear and the trials of this life. God is able. And so the storm had gotten into their souls, but not into the soul of Christ. He was okay. The disciples looked at the circumstances around them, familiar. They were professional sailors. They had looked at the circumstances, and in looking at the circumstances, they left God out of the equation. That's what happened. They looked at the circumstances and didn't figure God in the equation. But faith looks at God and leaves the circumstances out of the equation. We have a choice. We're going to look at our circumstances and let the storms and the anxieties come into our soul. And by doing that, we do not look to Christ. He's not in the equation. Or we can, by faith, realize that God is in charge. I'm okay, regardless of what comes. And we keep faith in Christ in our hearts, and we do not consider, in that sense, these circumstances that cause us to sink. And then going then to verse 41, that was verse 40, where he asks, why are you fearful? How is it that you have no faith? He wonders, you know, look at what they had seen. They had walked with him for over a year. The miracles they had seen, the demons that were expelled by him, the miracles one after another, the sovereignty of God through and through. And so Jesus says, well, how is it at this point you don't have any faith? Because they let the storm get in. They're worried about themselves, and they let the storm get in. Don't let the storms get in there. And then verse 41, and they feared exceedingly. A new fear comes upon them. No longer the fear of death or of perishing. There's a new fear that comes. God is here. God is here. Have you ever read about great revivals, like the Hebrides revival or the Great Awakening, when God came and moved upon a congregation or upon a people? They fell, and they realized they trembled in the presence of a holy God. If he wished, boom, he could bring judgment, and we would all be condemned. But that's not his wish. And they fear, and they tremble. So here it is, verse 41. And they feared exceedingly, and they said to another, who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? The wind stops, and the sea lays flat. So can be in our lives. Our worries, our anxieties. God will give peace. You have experienced it. We've experienced it. That peace has filled our hearts where once was anxiety. So here comes a new fear. A moment ago, they exceedingly feared for their lives, but this tormenting fear was replaced and displaced by an awe and a reverent fear of the presence of God. I realize that God is in this place. Jacob said it in Genesis 28. He woke up from his sleep, a place called Bethel, the house of God. And he said, I realized that God was in this place. God was here. And it trembled. He trembled about it. Who then can this be, they ask. They had by this time spent a year with him, and they still wondered, you know, who is he? Who is this man? They hadn't gotten it again. And so here comes in that great contradiction of Jesus, the tired human, exhausted and passed out almost on the boat in the midst of the storm. And Jesus, God the Son, who comes and takes care of nature. They said, who is this mixed man? Who is this? They haven't gotten the picture yet. Who is it? Who is it? Like I mentioned in Matthew 14, they said, he must be the Son of God. In Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter, Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the God-man. Thou art the Christ. So they are beginning to learn who he is. And it was again through tribulation that they learned these things, who he is. When Jesus took command and there was a calm and not the looming tragedy, they were all filled with awe and wonder, and a new fear took grip of them. Oh, that God would come in his power, at least some of his power in our midst, and I would fall in fear before him. All sin consumed and burned up, arrogancy, self-pride burned up in his presence, love for lesser things gone when God comes. Oh, that he would come. Isaiah 64, oh, that thou would come down, that the mountains would melt at thy presence. You know, this is what we want. God, please come when we gather together. We pray it almost every Wednesday night in that room, and we pray, Lord, come and meet with us on Sunday morning. Come and let us know your presence. Jesus was there, and he took command, and there was a calm and not a looming fear of tragedy. They were all filled with awe and wonder and fear of the Almighty. They began to get a revelation of who it is that they were joined to, who it is that they were following. They began to understand something of who this God-man was that they never saw before, but they only found out because they went through tribulation. The godly fear was beginning to reveal to them the truth of the Master. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They began to see what Paul wrote later in Colossians, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They were there in fear. God is in their presence. Peter experienced a little bit of it in Luke 5 when they brought in the great catch of fishes. He falls to his knees and says, "Oh Lord, I'm just a sinful man. Depart from me." Thomas recognizes it a bit much later in the upper room when he realizes thou art God. And he calls him his God, Lord and God. Thou art my God. Thomas confesses it. So fear, awe, and reverence is the proper reaction of every man and woman when they realize they are in the presence of a holy God. That's why coming into his presence, worshiping, reading and praying is in one sense a serious business. It's a tremendous joyful privilege, but we come into the presence of a holy God. He's not the hip God. He's not some kind of a new fad God. He is a holy God, and he does love us, and he sings over us wonderful things, but he is the holy God, and we come into his presence. Look how all the men of the Old Testament were changed. Abraham, Moses, Job, he says, he fell at his feet and he was nothing but dust and ashes is who he was. And we see it in Manoah, the father of Samson, who bows himself before God. We see it happening to Ezekiel. We see it happening to Isaiah in chapter 6. Then he saw the Lord. Woe am I, for I am undone. I am an unclean man in the midst of a nation of unclean lips, unclean people. Every time they come into the presence of God, there is a shrinking of man. It happened to Ezekiel. It happens to Daniel. It happens to Peter, like I said, in chapter 5. We see Paul in Acts chapter 9, do we not, where he comes into the presence of Christ, crashes in upon him, and he says, "What would you have me to do, Lord? What would you have me to do, Lord?" When God comes, things change. We see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John sees the Lord, and he falls down as though he was dead. He falls before him. This is the God. This is the God that they began to see in the midst of the storm, but it was the tribulation that brought them to this point. So there's a song, and I've maybe mentioned it to you before. It's an old song. I sang it back in the late 70s, and it's "Thank You, Lord, for the trials that come my way. In that way I can grow each day as I let you lead. And thank you, Lord, for the lessons these trials teach." And there was a point I said, I don't want to sing that anymore because I don't want no more trials. So I'm not going to sing that song. And I didn't for a while, but I still had trials. Didn't work. Anyway, so tribulation revealed to them how poor they were and how rich they were becoming through the tribulation. How the tribulation revealed to them how poor they were in comparison to this holy God. But because they were beginning to see who this man was, they began to become rich. And we need to become richer than we have ever been. So we could read Psalm 107. Turn there with me in closing, Psalm 107. And let's start reading in verse 21. We'll read through 29, I think. So again, don't let the storm get into your soul. Kind of in wrapping it up. Don't let the storm get into your soul. Can we be calm and still in the midst of the storms of the life that we are currently going through? Do I have Jesus in my vessel? Do you have Jesus in your vessel? These are great questions that we must know. Verse 21. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waves, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and he raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens and they go down to the depths. Their souls melt because of the trouble. They reel to and fro and they stagger like drunken men, and they are at their wits' end. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. That's what we just read about, Psalm 107. We are safer in the middle of a raging storm with God than we are in the calm without God. So, you know, we try so hard to avoid hardships. Well, maybe we're better off with them. They can be blessed. So is Jesus in your boat? He might sometimes see as though he's asleep, but he's not. He knows us. And anyway, is Jesus in your boat? Am I letting him be in my boat? Is he the Lord in my boat? Am I finding out who Jesus is in my life, the boat being our very life? And I'm going to close with a poem, and we are going to sing it. We'll close with this in melody, and you'll recognize it. This was written by a poor lady who was a teacher. She died in, I think, like 1939. My memory won't be exact, but that's close. It gives you an idea of when it took place. She was a bright young lady, great aspirations in life. She was educated. She was going to be a teacher. She was quite young in her late teens, and she got arthritis. Arthritis to the point where her fingers began to curl up, to the point where she could no longer hold a pen or a pencil in her hand. She then had to leave her job as her arthritis continued. She became so crippled that she could no longer walk. Her life, 24 hours a day of her consciousness, was nothing but twisted pain. She laid in her bed for 25 years. She laid in her bed in pain, struggling, just humanly speaking, in misery. But in that bed, she worshiped God and she wrote poetry. And she could, a bit like someone else we know, who could take the knuckles of that were twisted up and poke a typewriter hard enough so that she could type occasionally poems. And this is one of her poems. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. And when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed before the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing the Father, both thee and thy load he will upbear. For his love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. So let's close with that. And just make it a prayer. And is Jesus in the boat? And of course he is, I trust, if you know the Lord. And that when we go through storms, it's going to be okay. He will rescue us in his way at his time. Amen.